The reading of God's word this morning begins in Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before Yahweh. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before Yahweh and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. And the priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, Yahweh make you a curse and an oath among your people, by Yahweh's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before Yahweh and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse shall go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. He shall then make the woman stand before Yahweh, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man shall be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt." We'll turn now in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And we'll skip down to chapter 3, verse 7. "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. 4, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin together. We'll read as a congregation Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to in the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Again. Well, we're in our second week on husbands. We lost two elders and a deacon, so I don't know what that means. But in order to make sure you stay put, the chairs are reoriented so more of you are stuck. Just as a reminder, so we come to this passage and we're going to exegete the second half of Colossians 3:19. And no, we're not always this slow. I want to remind you, as we've been discussing, that a few key points as you think about your marriages, and if you're not married, as you think about the marriage of Christ and the church, that marriage is given by God. He's the one that oversees it. He is the one that upholds that covenant. He is the one that gives our spouses, husbands, Jesus, God, gave your wife to you. Wives, he gave your husband to you, specifically. And secondly, I want to remind you then that in marriage, the gospel is proclaimed. The reason this is an important topic, the reason that it is essential that our households are ordered according to God's standard is because this proclaims who God is. The very essence of our relationships with one another declares both to each other and to the world who God is. And he's done this since the beginning. Last week we entered on the topic of husbands, love your wives. And I got a number of questions because I apparently told you there was 3 points, and a lot of people told me I didn't give 3 points. Maybe that's true. I don't think so, though. So remember, in that discussion, we define two words. Husband. Husband means that you are the head. It's not a command. Instead, it's a declaration. This is how God made you. This is what God made you for. And in that position, in that office, there is true authority and true responsibility. But that true authority and true responsibility must be exercised as Jesus exercises it in his love for the church. And so true authority is not exercised in a domineering fashion as the Gentiles lord it over their servants, their subjects, but instead as a servant. True authority and true responsibility are exercised as Jesus exercised it when all authority was given to him in Matthew 28 immediately he turns around and bestows authority upon his bride to go out into the world and to make disciples, baptize and teaching them in his name. Husbands, we're commanded to love as Christ loves us. And you remember that specifically in the book of Ephesians, Paul says that means that we love as Jesus, who is the head, but also the deliverer of his bride, the church. And the three points that were confused then is three ways in which Jesus delivers his bride, the church. He stands in her place and takes her penalty. He washes her with the water of the word. That means he removes deception where Satan has deceived. And then finally, as God has commanded Adam and Eve to go out into the world to proclaim his glory and to overcome power and authority and rulers and principalities in and through Jesus, husbands, you take the lead in that and going out into the world and overcoming then every authority that is opposed to Christ, and that is a danger to your family. This week we come to the second half of Paul's command. So Colossians chapter 3, that second half, the command is, husbands, do not be embittered against your wives. We're going to read again from the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, and then we'll pray, and I'll give you a bit of an outline. So Paul says this, beginning in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. In them you once walked when you were living in them as sons of disobedience, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, harmful words from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, who is being made new in a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, in which there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your presence and we come as your people, as the bride of Christ, to hear from you. And so we pray that your words would prick us, that our ears would be opened, and Lord, that we would hear all that you have to speak to us this morning. We want to know you, to be united and one with you, and to be transformed by you. And so we pray that in your faithfulness to your promises, that you would do that for us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to look in some depth at this idea of bitterness. Now, this doesn't just apply to husbands, but we're specifically going to think in terms of our application about husbands. There's a specific bent of bitterness in husbands towards their wives. And so as we get towards the application, we'll focus on that bent of husbands. But as we start out, we need to consider then what bitterness is. As I've been saying again and again, we have a tendency, a danger, in which when we come to God's Word that we redefine what God has said. So we use different kinds of words in our speech. We don't generally use the word bitterness. When we self-proclaim bitterness, we say something like, I'm frustrated. It's a little bit less. So we have to come back and say, what is God calling us to? Especially as husbands, here in the book of Colossians, we have this singular negative statement, which is opposed to the big command, husbands, love your wives. I was thinking about why Paul speaks so briefly here. And the brevity in a command, brevity in a reminder, isn't necessarily less. Frequently, it's more. When you give a statement like Paul just gave, husband loves your wives, or take a command I give my children, children, finish your work. Now, if I say finish your work, that's a big, broad, all-encompassing statement. And it means everything must be done. If I say finish your math work, then it all of a sudden becomes very narrow. Both are useful for us. Both are good. But Paul in the book of Colossians has already demonstrated to us that the way he looks at God's commands, the way he looks at his word, is broad in meaning. And so as we considered love in its breadth through the book of Ephesians, through some of the other New Testament epistles, so we will do with bitterness. Because there's more than one way that husbands express bitterness, and we need to root out this sin because it's contagious. So the plan for today is we're going to look at bitterness first from Hebrews chapter 12 and get an idea with four observations about Hebrews 12:15 and what bitterness is, what it does, and its source, and then come back to the book of Colossians and discuss why and how Paul uses this command here. So if you would, turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 15. Remember the book of Hebrews, again, there is a temptation to turn back from Moses, back from Christ to Moses, just as there is in the book of Colossians. And here as Paul brings, or sorry, not Paul, a slip of the tongue. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but here as the author brings Hebrews to a close, he's warning them against bitterness. So start then in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, and see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So that phrase, here we're commanded for everybody, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up. What is bitterness? It's a word that can take on two senses, and they're not really different, even though commentators will try to divide the two of them based on whether the verb is active, middle, or passive voice. But they're two halves of a coin. So the Greek word for bitterness has the idea of sharpness, penetrating. So, and frequently it's used for tastes. Tastes like coffee, that's a good bitter taste. But there are other bitter tastes, they bite. They bite into you. And that's what our English word means. It comes from the root to bite. The author of the Hebrews here says something specific about bitterness. He says that bitterness is like a root. Bitterness is like a root. And roots, of course, give way to trees, but the root is the part that nourishes and feeds the tree. The root is the part that's underneath the ground. that is invisible, at least for the most part. So that root of bitterness, we know this idea of bitterness as anger undealt with. It can come out in seething, silent anger. It could come out on the other face with the other way this word is translated as harsh. Some of your translations may have said, husbands, don't be harsh towards your wives. But they're really the same thing. Harshness comes from bitterness. Bitterness produces harshness eventually. So this root of bitterness, it's a root from which our life grows. If you think through the Bible, we're frequently pictured as trees. We're plants in God's world. And we're plants that are given a specific kind of root. And that root produces then a certain kind of tree and a certain kind of fruit. And you move all the way forward then from root to fruit. And the author of the Hebrews, this is not lost on him. He's picking this up out of Deuteronomy 29, which we'll look at in just a second. But I just want to point out, as we think about bitterness and its source, it comes from us, but where we see it instigated is when we take offense, whether it's real or imagined. It doesn't matter. That's in some ways irrelevant. But instead, it produces in us this bitterness. And I want to be careful here, because we have to think separately about maybe in our minds where the bitterness began and what the actual root of bitterness is. I don't remember the source now, because I was reading a book that was quoting a book that was quoting a book. But they gave the example of bitterness being like a cup of water, and along comes an offense. Maybe it's a real difficult offense. Maybe it's an imagined offense. And the cup gets jostled, and what's there is what comes out. Meaning, the offense, real or imagined, it does not actually make a bitter person. Instead, it reveals a bitter person. So offenses in our marriages, they reveal where our heart is. They reveal the idolatry at the core when we aren't getting what we want and it erupts into desire and passion and anger. That bitterness then pours out. So it's underneath the ground initially. And it's a root that grows and collects nourishment. And if you look at your life, if you have experience with bitterness, with anger unchecked, you'll notice that as time goes on and you don't deal with it, then you suck up more and more offenses. You look for offenses. You add and count them, because it feeds the root of bitterness. And I want you to take note here at the very beginning, as we discuss this and bitterness in our marriages. Husbands, you are also the root, the source of your marriage. You bring in bitterness if you are indeed bitter. But that root, bitterness is a replacement root. As you study this concept through the Bible, bitterness is sourced in idolatry and adultery. In almost all the passages, it's connected with some kind of idolatry. That's because it is a root that feeds our lives, and it replaces the root. So think about Revelation 5:5, Jesus is the root of David. Romans 11, we're fed by the root of the olive tree. Jesus gives us a root, which is a covenant of life given to us, and our life and fruit pours forth from that root. But when we replace it with a poisoned root, then what will come out is poisonous fruit. So notice there in Hebrews 12, verse 15, that root of bitterness springs up. It will not stay as a root. It will grow up. If left unchecked, a bitter root will grow into a bitter tree that produces bitter fruit. You can see this on the grand scale of God's people, in which they're given covenants, and they're given the house of God, first in the form of the tabernacle, and then the temple. And they poison that house. They poison the covenant, and God abandons it. God leaves. And then bitter fruit grows out of that house and out of that tree. We see it from the temple in Jesus' day, that it's producing robbers. It's producing men that squelch the exact thing that God has commanded them. So this is the danger of bitterness, is that it grows up and it does not stay as a root, but it produces a tree that's filled with all kinds of fruit. But it doesn't just stop there. So turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy 29. We'll begin in verse 14. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of Yahweh our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, lest there should be among which they had with them, lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there should be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Those are two different words for bitterness. So this root bears out poisonous fruit and wormwood. In verse 19, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse, that bitter man will boast and say, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And there's a purposefulness to it, in order to destroy the watered with the dry. To notice here in Deuteronomy, God is telling the nation, he says, that bitter root, that bitter man, woman, or family, or tribe, whatever size of household, they must be cut off. We'll get to that in just a minute. Because that root bears a poisonous fruit. And that poisonous fruit has within the heart this statement, I have peace though I walk in my stubbornness. And then with a purpose. I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart for the purpose of destroying the watered with the dry. So the poison root of bitterness residing in us, man, woman, family, tribe, notice that it spreads. Others eat of the fruit that comes from us, and it spreads, so that families become bitter, churches become bitter, tribes and nations become bitter. It doesn't stop with the source, with the heart that is bitter. It extends outward. And it extends outward with a purpose, with a purposefulness to spread. A bitter heart wants bitterness to spread. So you notice that this purpose, he says, to destroy the watered along with the dry. So the angry heart, the one who is offended and takes offense and grows offenses and sees in resentment and nourishes himself with thoughts of resentment, wants others to follow him on this path. He wants the destruction of others. Whether we say it out loud, whether we're conscious of it or not, that is what bitterness does. We want others to be torn down. And notice that there's no distinguishment at that point between the guilty and the innocent, between the watered and the dry. As the bitter heart flourishes, as it grows into a tree that produces bitter fruit, it does not care. And you'll see this in bitterness. Initially, maybe there's an idea of an offense that's real. But as time goes on, and you seethe and resent and grow bitterness, it doesn't matter whether it's true or not true. It doesn't matter whether the report about that person that you seethe against has any bearing in the truth. Instead, it's one more piece of ammunition to add to the stack of bitterness. In verse 20, Deuteronomy 29, Yahweh shall never be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. And Yahweh will blot out his name from under heaven. Now remember, he said this can be a man, a woman, a family, or a tribe. And this is God's response to mature bitterness. The Lord Yahweh will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. So this is the warning we have. Unless we think that that belongs only in Deuteronomy, the author of the Hebrews brings it forward to us into the new covenant, and he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. So see three things there, right? There's a root, it grows up and it produces fruit, and that fruit spreads, and many are defiled. Many are made filthy and unclean by that root. Now is God's response the same? Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, verse 16, I skipped a verse. This is a continuation of the same thought, the same command, see to it that no one, that there be no, verse 16, no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We'll come back to Esau's sin in just a minute, but I just want you to take note that the response here of God is the same between Deuteronomy 29 and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, as he's reflecting back on the person of Esau. Esau came to his father seeking a blessing, and he cried out. He cried out in Genesis 27, and it says he cried with bitterness. He had a bitter heart, and yet there was no blessing to be had. We'll come to why this is and what it means again in just a second. But I want you to take note then of that spread of bitterness. Well, what is the source? The source is not an offense. And when we're in the midst of bitterness, that's what we see as the source of our bitterness. Somebody else. Some offense taken. It ultimately has its root outside of us. But here in the book of Hebrews and correspondingly in Deuteronomy 29, we see that the source, here in verse 15, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The source of that bitter heart is falling short of the grace of God. Now, Hebrews defines that for us. The author of the Hebrews defines that for us. That falling short of the grace of God. So if we just look backwards to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now notice what's happening here. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have the picture of a man who presumptuously sins. He shakes his fist at God. After being notified, after being warned, he knows it's sin. And in a bitter heart, I'm putting us on warning today, then, we know that seething anger, that resentment, that overflowing frustration, this is a sin which is an affront to God. And he says that in so doing, we're trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Why? Because God is the one that dispenses grace. Right? God gives grace. He gives it to our brothers and sisters. He gives it to our wives, our husbands, to those around us. And so when we seethe in resentment, when we're bitter against them, we're proclaiming that God has got it wrong. That the one standing beside us, who also is a co-heir of the grace of life, who has received grace upon grace and belongs to the family of God, should not be there. That God's grace is wrong. We trample underfoot the blood of the Son who died for our spouse. And we proclaim in God's place that vengeance is ours and we will repay. But God says vengeance belongs to him, and we must not insult the Spirit of grace or the blood of the covenant. So that source of bitterness, the root that grows from the bitter tree with bitter fruit, comes from a rejection of the grace of God. It comes from a rejection of the root of the covenant which brings blessing. I want you to see that in the person of Esau. He's the example that's upheld as a bitter heart. What did Esau do? Esau was hungry, so he had an idolatrous heart. He wanted an immediate full tummy of red stuff more than he wanted the covenant of the Lord. And so thus Esau despised his birthright. He traded it. He traded a covenant of grace from God for a bowl of food. We're going to have to relate this back to ourselves in just a minute. In the book of Ruth, Naomi and her husband fill a similar role. There's a famine in the land. They're hungry. And so they exit the land and they flee to the land of Moab. Now, Moab is known for a nation that does not give bread. They didn't feed Israel on the way in the wilderness. They're known as a nation that is wicked. And yet there they go for respite, for rest. They forsake the land of plenty that overflows. And they run to another god, another land. And so Naomi's husband dies, and that root of bitterness infects his wife, his family. His sons die, and his wife changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness, because she says, "The Lord has looked upon me in adversity. My life is bitter." So in both those cases, we see that those men rejected the covenant of God. They rejected the grace of God. That's where bitterness begins. Whether we recognize it or not, we're turning our back on what God has said. Okay. Why does God deal with bitterness the way that he does? One more question, then we're going to go back to Colossians. God says in Deuteronomy, he says in Hebrews, and he did it for Esau. He says, "I will not forgive that man, that woman, that family, that tribe." How can this be? Because we serve a God of grace. We serve a God who forgives. And yet, at the heart of it, the heart of bitterness does not want grace. The heart of bitterness does not want forgiveness. And that's what the author of the Hebrews is saying in chapter 10. You trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, because you want the fruit of bitterness. And so there is no forgiveness in that desire. There cannot be forgiveness until that desire, that root, is put away. God gives exactly the same thing that the bitter person is dispensing towards others. I will not let it go. I will not forgive. I will not bear grace to my spouse. So how do we overcome this? We all know, nobody in here, I think, is unaware that bitterness is sin and that it's a terrible sin. And I can tell you, don't do it. The question is that sufficient? Can you determine in your marriage, in your life, I'm going to put this sin away? The answer is always yes. We're supposed to about face. We must repent of our bitterness, but there has to be a replacement. And this is why I spend some time before we get to husbands on the source of bitterness. It comes from this exchange of God's grace for something else, for an angry heart at our wife, at her brother, at her sister, at her husband. It's a rejection. That grace, which the author of Hebrews commands us, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Remember that word for grace, it's like bitterness. Bitterness is internal, but it produces external bitterness, harshness towards one another, in which the anger comes out. It doesn't stay within the root. It produces a fruit. Well, so too, the root of clinging to God's grace produces a fruit, which we should see in our lives. And that fruit is the same root word as grace. Grace produces thanksgiving. When we cling to the root of God's grace, to the covenant that He has made with us, in which He bears us up, in which Jesus comes as the husband of His bride and does all of the, remember the three aspects of love we covered, He does those for us. It must produce in us thanksgiving. And this is where I want to come back to the book of Colossians. Why does Paul use this word? Remember, in this epistle, he's drawn out this image of bearing fruit. All the way from the beginning, he says, we're thankful for you, we're grateful for you, because since the day we heard of it, chapter 1, verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, it's come to you and it bears fruit, and it increases, it multiplies. And you remember that fruit multiplies as they grow in knowledge. The knowledge is will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, and they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That fruit comes out in every good work, and they increase in the knowledge of God for the production of thanksgiving. And so we saw this cycle again and again and again. As we know the Lord, as we obey the Lord, He grows us in wisdom, He grows us in fruit, and out of our mouths comes thanksgiving. As we learn more about Him, and then He teaches us more, and we produce more, and we do more good works, and we increase in the knowledge of God, and it produces an abundance then of thanksgiving. And remember that is the predicate to His commands to wives and husbands. Three times, three verses, He says, be thankful. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. And I reminded you, husbands, last week, your marriage begins with thankfulness. You must be thankful for your wife. Right? You want to do that. You want to obey. You must do that then by clinging to God, clinging to His covenant, to the marriage of Jesus and His church, and learning from Him, then practicing it. And in that practice, you will overflow with thanksgiving. All right. So what do we do with this? I want to get down to a little bit of practical observation. How do you know if bitterness is in your marriage? Because people come different. We respond to the root of bitterness differently. Some men overflow with anger and rage. They don't suppress it. Some men do suppress it quite well. And so the bitterness lies humming below the surface. And maybe it's a little more difficult to see. So verse 19, this is what Paul commands us. Husbands, love your wives do not be embittered against them. Remember, I told you that that takes two forms, and your translations will show that. It can say, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them, or do not be embittered against them. I told you those are the same thing. A bitter heart produces harshness. One form of bitterness overflows in anger, and the goal is to subject. I want to tread cautiously here, but all the way back in Exodus, remember, the people were brought in slavery into the land under Pharaoh, and Pharaoh treated them as his bride. And Pharaoh did so with bitterness, and he treated them with bitter service. Now, we're told that the reason is because he was afraid. He was afraid that they would multiply and expand. He was afraid that they would leave his control. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the submissiveness of wives, and that's a command. And there is a certain sense to that command in which the wife has to voluntarily submit. Meaning, you can't domineer her into submission. So there's a way of harshness which responds in a marriage, like Pharaoh responded to the nation of Israel, to make bitter service. That active sense, Paul says, we must not be harsh, sharp, pungent, piercing towards our wives. Instead, our responsibility is to nourish and cherish them. We're supposed to feed them, keep them warm. We're supposed to love them sacrificially. But we must be wary of being harsh. Come back to that in just a minute. The second method is more passive, in which men, we can grow in internal embitteredness. So the root festers and grows. And that may be because of real offenses in the marriage. It may be because of imagined offenses. Don't start with an assumption either way. Men can become embittered because their wives are not following them. Men can become embittered because their wives change in time, failing to see that they also change in time. But this bitterness grows, and it grows into fights and festers. And watch out, men, if you are bitter, chances are your wife will become bitter too. And as that happens, men and women separate. They see nothing but anger and destruction and sin. And that festering wound spreads and splits until the marriage falls apart. Men, just because you're able to restrain your bitterness, that does not give you an excuse to seethe, to silently avoid your wife. That's another form of bitterness. It may not be the angry, harsh, shouting bitterness, but the one that walks away, that recounts all of her wrongs, that bitterness is just as damaging. If you look for help to the world in this area, there's only two paths. You can keep it within, or you can give it out. So if you go to a psychiatrist for a long time there in the 80s and 90s, they would tell you, well, you have to let it out. And so you go and you tell everybody that you're bitter against, all the things that you're bitter for, and then somehow you're set free. Of course, that doesn't work. It doesn't work to keep it in. It doesn't work to spit it out. Both of those directions cause the fruit of bitterness to spread. It spreads within you so that internally you are eaten up by the poison of a bitter heart. You let it out and you chew up and dispose of your wife. You devour her, and she is poisoned by your bitter heart. So what do we do? The world has no solution for this kind of entrenched bitterness. The only solution comes from repentance, from laying it at the feet of our Savior. And remember that Jesus, he intercedes for us. Right, so there is, at the cross, a bitter cup which he drinks on our behalf. There's always a response. There's always a response to the fruit of bitterness. And that fruit is a bitter cup which must be swallowed. I had Hyde read this morning Numbers chapter 5. It's that odd passage about the right of jealousy. If a husband suspects his wife of adultery, what he's supposed to do is take her to the sanctuary. He's to take her there, and then her hair is let down, and the priest makes a concoction. It's called a cup of jealousy, or a cup of bitterness, sorry, and she drinks it. And God is the one who judges, and she's either proclaimed by God, guilty or not guilty. If the bitter cup enters in and she drinks it, then God, who sees all guilt, causes her belly to swell and her thigh to shrink. And that bitter cup meets a bitter heart, and then God does the outworking of it. That is the cup that Jesus drank for us. Remember what I said, husbands are commanded to love their wives. So part of that self-giving love is standing in her stead. That doesn't mean taking your bitterness and swallowing it so that you sit on it and continue to seethe. But instead, we're called to stand in her place. You bear responsibility and authority as a husband. And so this is God's call to you. Act like men. Be a husband to your wife. Repent of your bitterness. Repent of your bitterness as a husband. Repent of your bitterness as a family. Turn away from it. And God, who is gracious, God, who is infinitely, matchlessly gracious, can take that bitter heart away. If it's taken away and there's no replacement, you will just grow bitter again. A bitter heart must be replaced by a thankful heart. And so I want you to take an assessment then in your marriage. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for your wife? The one that God gave you, fitted and suited for you as your helper. Not taking a list of her top 5 faults and the 10 things that annoy you, but do you give thankfulness in your heart to God for your wife? Remember, our marriages, they're given to us as a covenant overseen by God. In the name of God, we are married to our wife or our husband. There's a way to proclaim that covenant in the name of God while doing exactly the opposite. I was reminded of that this week. We were in 1 Samuel 28 a few days ago with my kids, and Saul is meeting the witch of Endor there because God won't speak to him. Sounds suspiciously like the husband who doesn't honor his wife, right? God won't answer his prayers. And I was reminded as I read through that passage, and Saul went and he tried to talk to the prophets, to the priests, whom he had put all to death, so there was no avenue there. And God wouldn't talk to him, and so he called upon this witch, and the witch wouldn't see him until he made an oath. And he made an oath in the name of the Lord that he would not put her to death. And the irony there is he made an oath in the name of the Lord to disobey the Lord, to do the exact opposite of what God had called him to do. When we bear our marriages this way, when we allow that bitterness to fester, we're doing that. We bear the name of the Lord, as we find in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to give thanks. And when that resentment festers and grows, we're doing the opposite of what God calls us to do, but we're doing it in His name. We are proclaiming a false gospel to the world, to our wives, to our children, and to the church. So repent of this sin. Repent of the sin of anger unchecked, of an unforgiving heart. And at the very foundation of it, we spent a while in Colossians chapter 3 looking at how we're to conduct ourselves with regard to one another in the body. That's amplified within the household of a marriage. You bear with one another. You're called to bear in all things. You're called to forgive one another in every area. So that means that you can't allow sin, husbands, to stay in your household under the covers. You can't just be passive as a leader. Instead, your responsibility is to root it out, to tear it out of your household, to bear it before God in prayer, to confess your sins to your wife, and confess your sins together to the Lord. Only in this way will bitter hearts be ripped away from us. Only in this way will we stand cleansed before the Lord and grow in thanksgiving for one another. I also want you to remember, as you think about this, this is for your good. Right? God gave you your spouse. He shows you who He is through that spouse, through your marriage to one another. As you obey this command, you will be filled with joy. If you would stand with me. Father, we thank You for our Savior, who is born and drunk a cup of bitterness on our behalf. And He's making for Himself a bride, spotless and pure. And Lord, these words come from our Savior Jesus in order to purify us, in order to make us clean. And so I pray that You would help us as husbands to put away resentment and anger, to love our wives in truth, in spirit, in deed. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.